Turn to your Bibles. We're going to resume our study in Hebrews chapter 6. I don't know about you, but during campaign seasons, I have to find things at which to laugh. Otherwise, I think I would be tempted to cry. And yesterday, our only mail was a list of full-colored, semi-laminated flyers for people claiming that they're environmentally friendly, so they were asking for my vote. And I thought, how in the world can someone whose nature is to protect the environment produce so much junk mail? And of course, the answer is, you really can't be. You have to choose one or the other. You know, in a lot of ways, we as believers, we need to make some serious choices. Last week, we covered the third of five warnings in the book of Hebrews. And in my opinion, the structure of it is serious, more serious, absolutely critical you take this to heart, and then they get a little lighter as you go down the scale. Others disagree with me. That's just how I look at it. But I look at this one as being the zenith. This is the big one. And as I mentioned earlier in the service, that this is not something that everyone agrees on how it should be understood. And I get that. And so we can disagree on some of these things, but still be friends. And one of the things that we see is that traditionally it's been taken one of three ways. Either that the author of Hebrews is saying that they can be saved but then lost, a position with which I strongly disagree. The other position that's probably the most common among conservatives are that this is a person who gets very close to the point of salvation. They experience many of the benefits of the church, but they do not fully embrace Christ as Savior. I will tell you that was my position most of my life until I started looking at these words very carefully. And this is why I landed on my particular conclusion that there are a group of people who are true believers that can get caught up in sin. Remember the second warning was don't let your heart be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And I believe that there are believers, and it is actually possible for them to be so backslidden, they will never desire to get right with God again. And I'm going to tell you that I believe that this is a rare occasion, but I believe it's a real possibility. And there are two reasons why I believe it's rare. One is I think most of the time what we're seeing are false professions. And we need to understand that there are people, especially those who were raised in the church, that as a 2.5-year-old, they accepted Christ as Savior, and they've been riding on that profession the rest of their days without really believing. They were taught to trust in the prayer, and they never really placed their faith in the Christ who laid down their lives so that they could be forgiven through His shed blood and through His sacrifice alone and secured by His resurrection, waiting for His reappearing. I think the church is full of people that fit into that camp. And the question came up, well, how do you know if it's a backslider or someone who's not saved? The truth is, you can't know for sure. All you can do is if you see a brother who's caught in sin, come to them and say, listen, this is not consistent with who you are. Just like it's not consistent for an environmental guy to produce tons of junk mail, it's not consistent for a believer to walk in disobedience. And so we can confront them for their sin. Only God knows the condition of their heart, unless... And this is the only way we can really know for sure. If they deny the deity of Christ, if they deny the bodily coming of Christ, if they deny the sufficiency of the sacrifice, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, then you know where they stand. Otherwise, that is for God and God alone to know. But as you look at the passage, one of the things we're going to see is that this warning, which I believe is directed at the church saying, watch out! There is a point of no return where you'll never desire to get right with God again if you choose to walk down a path of sinfulness. The author is going to express, but this is not who the truly saved tend to be. And that's why he starts after the warning. And this reminds me, anyone, if you're like me, experience a discipline process where your offenses and the dangers thereof were listed. Discipline was applied, and then there was a reassurance. And in our household, the reassurance came through prayer and through a statement, I only do this because I love you. And as a 7-year-old, I'm going, yeah, right. you're doing this because you're mad at me. But as an adult, I understood where they were coming from. This is kind of that moment where he said, this is the possibility. This is the danger. But I want to leave you with a note of assurance. And that's what verses 9 through 12 are, that note of assurance, that this is not going to be a common experience. I believe it's going to be very rare. And by the way, just in case you missed it last week, there is a discipline for the believer in ongoing sin that sometimes ends in death. And again, I think that's rare, but I think that it can happen. Let's jump into the text and let's look at the pastor's confidence in Christ. Because really, when we talk about salvation, the confidence is never in the people. It always ought to be in the one who gives salvation. Verses 9 and 10 say this: "But we are convinced about you, beloved, of things that are better and that belong to salvation. Though we are speaking in this way, for God is not unrighteous so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and continuing to minister to the saints." So let's look first of all at the first phrase, which I to organize things so that I can deal with it, I just called confidence in the call of Christ to salvation. And that's in verse 9, where he talks about how he's convinced. And I love that word convinced. It begins with a personal affirmation. So if you're a note taker, personal affirmation ought to fit under there, where he says, I am absolutely convinced that this is not going to happen to you. Some of you may be heading down that path, but I am convinced that God will turn you from it. And so, the word convinced means to be absolutely, positively, perfectly persuaded that this is not going to happen. We would often use words like, in our vocabulary, I promise. Or sometimes as a substitute for this, we would use the word guarantee. I can guarantee you this isn't going to happen to most of you. This is a rare occurrence. The problem with guarantees are, in our world, they're made to be broken. Have you ever noticed that? I had a friend that bought something through the mail once, and it was guaranteed to kill cockroaches. And they said, money back if not found satisfactory. So he got the package, and in the package was a block of wood and a mallet with the instructions, place bug on board, hit it with mallet. Well, he wrote back and says, listen, I am not satisfied. They sent back a copy of that thing with the word phrase underlined, money back if not found satisfactory, with the comment aside that, we found your money to be very satisfactory. Right? And so we're always seeing loopholes and ways around things. But this isn't that kind of word. This is, God is at work. And the strength of your salvation, the security of your position is bound in the power of who he is, not in you. And so we're convinced that better things for you, beloved. Secondly, there's a little bit of a practical application as he reminds them of things that are better and that belong to salvation. Two key words here as we look at the practical application. Number one is that word better. This is a word that is going to be used all through the book of Hebrews. And it's describing how the new covenant of Christ is far superior to the Old Testament that was defined by the law and Moses. By the way, quick thing about, when you define the word law, most people think regulations. Actually, the word law means teachings. And were there regulations that were a part of the teaching? Yes. But the word Torah itself just means instruction. In particular, it instructed about God's holiness. And it instructed you how, after you sin, not if you sin, but after you sin, it teaches you how to be reconciled again to God through sacrifice. The problem was, you would sin again, which meant another sacrifice. All right, you'll get into the rhythm here in just a minute. And then you would sin again, which means more. And you would keep sinning, so that would mean continual sacrifice, right? And so he's reminding them all through this book, listen, Christ is superior to the law. He's superior to Moses who gave it. In fact, he's even superior to the angels. He's superior to the Old Testament priesthood. And he's going to be constantly reminding the readers all through this book, please don't go back to the old ways. Remember, please, that he's writing to people who grew up Hebrew, most of them because they were growing up before Christ died for their sins. They practiced the law all of their lives, or worse yet, they practiced man's version of the law all of their lives. They came to Christ. They experienced the freedom that Christ died once for all. So you sin in the New Testament. There is no more sacrifice. There is restoration. There is confession. There is repentance, even for the believer. But there's no new sacrifice. Christ died once for all. And so he's reminding these people who grew up Hebrew that have accepted Christ as the one and only sacrifice. However, their life has become very difficult because of their faith. And there were a number in the church that were thinking, maybe it would just be easier to go along with the old way. And that's why this word better is so key, because all through this book, the author is saying, listen, what you have right now is so superior because you are rightly related to God in a way that requires no ongoing sacrifice, in a way that the Old Testament taught about God's holiness. The new covenant makes you holy because you're standing in Christ. Don't go back to the old ways. And so that word better is so important. Don't shrink back. Second word is that word belonging, because he says, I'm convinced of things for you that are better and that belong to salvation. And again, we need to understand that a sinful walk is inconsistent with a saved position. Will we sin? Yes. Will we sometimes stay in that sin longer than we ought to? It's certainly possible, and we can see evidence of that all through the New Testament. I think none greater than 1 Corinthians, pretty much the whole book. A lot of times when we think of Corinthians, we think of that the one guy who was living with his stepmom, and Paul is saying, get him out of the church. But we need to understand something. Before he even gets to that in chapter 5, he is dealing with a church that is rooted in immaturity and fighting and sinfulness all through those first four chapters. Then he gets to 5 and to 6 and through the other sections that follow. It is possible for the believer to get mired in sin far longer than they would imagine or want. But it is inconsistent with the nature, and God is warring against the believer who tries to live in sin. This happens in a number of phases. The first one is there's the conviction ministry of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, we often think of conviction ministry as that which brings us to sin. And praise God for that ministry. It is real and it is true. But let's be honest. The Holy Spirit is not convicting us of sin once we're saved. In fact, I believe because of the new nature that God gives, the war against sin in the life of a believer is greater than the war against sin among those who are not yet saved. Because we've partaken of the holy nature, we've received the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, by definition, is holy and urges us as a believer to live in holiness. If I can use a crude analogy, and it's one I don't know a great deal about, but when I rode a horse one time, not counting shopping, the little horses outside the grocery stores. It's been a little while since I've been on one of those. But when I was on a real horse, they said, now, give it a little kick in the ribs, and that'll get it going. So I gave it a little kick in the ribs, and it got going faster than I was ready for it to go. The Holy Spirit gives us that kick. However, we need to realize that the believer is warned in Scripture. First of all, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, who seals you until the day of redemption. Another great argument, by the way, for eternal security of the believer. And do not quench the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Do not become insensitive to what he does. And really, we do this in two ways. I think we become insensitive to the Holy Spirit by allowing sin to reside. Secondly, I believe that we can quench the ministry of the Holy Spirit by despising his word and the preaching thereof. And that's from the context in Ephesians, and then also the context from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We need to realize that God has also built in consequences for our sin. You know what really separates the godly from the ungodly? The one who is godly repents and is troubled by the presence of sin in his life or her life. The one who is ungodly, it only regrets the consequences of that sin in his or her life. This is the difference between David and Saul. You know, David did horrible things, and yet he was called a man after God's own heart. The man who God chose, right? But when you look at the difference between David and Saul, what was the difference? Saul didn't care about his sin until he had to suffer consequences. He goes, oh, no, that was bad. I shouldn't have done that. Please, roll back the punishment. David, on the other hand, until he confessed that sin, and this is from the Psalms, you can see the agony that was in his heart because of the very presence of sin. He lifted up his hand against Saul. No consequence, but he was just troubled by that sin instantly. And so you got that conviction ministry, and then sometimes God allows us to suffer the consequences of our sin. Now, by the way, just because you have to go through the consequences of sin, does that mean that you were not forgiven? No. And yet, consequences often remain. Oh, we've done this with our children. Now, I forgive you, but there needs to be a consequence for what you did. Why? So that you remember not to do it again. And those consequences came in varied forms. Third, so the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, the going through the consequences of our sin. The church is to play a role in the restoration of the sinner. And this is all part of things in keeping with salvation. We, brothers and sisters, are called to confront each other when the other person is in sin. And by the way, do you know where most church discipline happens? In the home. I'll just use myself as an example because people get profoundly uncomfortable when I use them. Every now and again, Jill has to say, do you realize what you just did? No. Right? Oh, that was horrible. I shouldn't have done that. I'm not going to give you a specific example. One, it happens so often. I'm kidding. That's really where most church discipline happens. Hey, listen, you were on the right side of this issue, but you were awfully harsh with them. Hey, that's just wrong. And so many times it's husband and wife saying, you need to look at this. I don't know if we call each other brother or sister in the home, but you know, usually we just use names. But most of it happens in the house. Church discipline happens between parent and child. And every now and then, I found confrontation or correction coming from child to parent. Usually when I saw them imitating me. Most corrective action takes place in the home. But every now and again, it's going to filter into the church. And we have to come and say, I'm sorry, but that is wrong. And if you can live comfortably with that sin, I would encourage you to do what Peter told the church to do in 2 Peter. Be sure you're really saved. Fourth, Romans 12 is speaking of God's commitment to keep the believer from living in constant sin through what I would call climactic circumstances of discipline. God disciplines those that he loves. And by the way, sometimes it biblically can actually be a preemptive strike. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul is suffering from something that he identifies as a thorn in the flesh. I think when you compare it with the other texts in Scripture that Paul had a chronic eye disease. And he prayed, God, take this away from me. And yet God says, I'm not going to take that away from you because, Paul, you have a tendency to become prideful, especially with some of the experiences you've had. And this is given to you to keep you awareness that you are weak or to keep you aware that you are weak and you constantly need to live in the strength of God. And sometimes the sin that is confronted is our self-sufficiency and our self-righteousness. But God brings climactic circumstances for the purpose of discipline. And that's why he says that to live in sin, the way he described in verses 4 through 6, is not consistent with things that belong to salvation. The cry is this, believer, don't try to get comfortable with sin. It's a losing battle. And then he ends, so he had the personal affirmation. We're convinced of better for you. Practical application, remember, you have a better faith, and you belong to God, and this is not in keeping with that. Last thing in this section is he says that what I call a pastoral admonition. He goes, we are speaking in this way. And this is, again, this is sort of this reminder of this can happen, but it shouldn't happen. You can fight God if you want to, but you cannot win against God. And so he's calling the church to remember that the warning in verses 4 through 6 is a real possibility to them. So you've got to walk in dependence of God. Now, the second thing he does is he expresses his confidence in the character of Christ. And this is what verse 10 is, where he says, "For God is not unrighteous, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and continuing to minister to the saints." And just a couple of things I noticed. Number one is this really hinges on the righteousness of our Savior, because it begins by saying God is not unrighteous. And of course, the idea, though he expresses it in a negative, if we think about that in the positive, that means if God is not unrighteous, then God is. Okay, a little weak. Let's try it again. Some of you are drifting off. I know the really technical passage. It's hard. Sometimes it's hard to really stick with it. But if God is not unrighteous, then he is. Thank you. And this really cuts to the heart of our salvation. We are not saved because of our righteousness. We are not saved by our works. We are not saved because of our sunny disposition or any talents that we bring to the table. Titus 3 is very clear. We are saved because of the grace of God and not because of anything that we bring to it. And then he starts talking about their life. Well, our confidence in Christ is because of the righteousness of the Savior. Secondly, is the response to the saints. And this is what he's talking about where he starts to list the works. We need to understand something. Works are worthless unless they are fueled by the God who saves us. And so the fact that he's mentioning what they have done is not just an affirmation of their work, but it's really a statement about their standing in Christ, because he could not commend them for any work that was done in the flesh. And so when he's mentioning the things that he's done, he's saying, listen, this is the proof of your salvation. Well, what is the proof? Well, the past proof. You've done a lot of work in his name, and you've shown love in his name. Do the unsaved do good things? Well, as measured by unsaved people, they do. But here's the problem. If you're not saved, even the good things that you've done in the eyes of the world and society, they're always tainted by sin. And so they are never good in the biblical sense of the word. Let me put it to you this way. I've got a great casserole. I mean, for breakfast. I don't have it here today. But it has all the essential ingredients that make a casserole great. It has hash browns. It has bacon. It has sausage. It has a dozen eggs. Sound good? Well, what if one of the eggs was bad? Still sound good? Oh, I forgot. It also has cheese. Never cottage cheese, no. We had a discussion about cottage cheese after practice this morning. Why would possess anyone to try that for the first time? It's probably a mom going, I think this milk is bad. Taste it. Oh, yeah. So I got all these ingredients together. But if one egg is bad, what is the net effect on the rest of the dish? It is unacceptable. What is it? One bad egg spoils the batch? We'll adapt. I know it's supposed to be apples. And so it is with the unbeliever. So works are off the table unless it's being cited as evidence of salvation. There were past works. It's still going on in the present, which is very important, because it's one thing to say, oh, we did this, this, and this, and this. Whew. I'm sure glad I'm done serving. But he's saying, no, and your works are still going on in this present time. So their endurance is a sign of their salvation. And so possibly someone else, is encouraging them to follow Christ, to rest in Christ, because sin is sneaky, and it's easy to get sidetracked away from God. It's easy, by the way, in ministry to become, and I don't just mean pastor, I mean ministry in the church. It is easy for us to get so involved in doing things for the Lord, we're never really strengthened by the Lord because we don't spend time with the Lord. And so what I love is the author says, okay, here's the possibility. You can fall hard. You can fall into sin to the point where you'll never want to get right with God. Here's the provision. Christ has called you to a different walk. Now, here are the practices to stay righteous in verses 11 and 12 as we look at the challenge to the church. And he says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not become dull, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." First of all, there's a challenge to be spiritually diligent, and this is in verse 11. Notice that he begins with a pastoral desire. As he looks at the church, he goes, "This is what I really want for you. I want you to give every effort to this task." And that word desire kind of means that burning want that was in the heart. For those of you who are as old as me, I want to take you back a few years. Do you remember about this time of year when we were growing up and Sears and Roebuck would send a catalog to your home? And my sister, who has the gift of administration, would give each of us a different color. And we would circle the thing that we wanted. Now, there were two strategies. I don't know if my folks ever looked at that catalog, but there were two strategies. One was to circle everything in hopes of getting something. Or there was mine, which was to pick a fairly narrow field and say, "This is what I really want." That's what this word desire means. Now, for those of you who are growing up and have no idea what I'm talking about, you're missing one of the great illustrations of this word. I don't know what the modern equivalent would be for you guys, because you have the internet, so you guys all, you want it all, right? But when you get close to your birthday or Christmas, is there one thing that you say, "Oh, I hope I get this. Oh, I really want this." You know, and sometimes it's to accumulate something. "I really hope that these people claim their kitten soon." You know, sometimes that kind of a desire. But this is the word that ought to characterize our heart for our family and anyone that we influence in daily living or ministry. We just want you to want Christ above everything else. Second thing that comes in here, so you got pastoral desire. Also, in the next phrase, there's personal discipline. Let me get on the right point of my notes. So that you may not become dull. That word dull goes back to chapter 5, verse 11, where he's saying there's so much more I want to say about Christ and how he's like Melchizedek, but I can't because you've let yourself become dull. And remember, that word dull doesn't mean that they're just getting old or stale. What it means is they should be vibrant, they should be alive, they should be burning with a passion for Christ. But they have allowed the world to extinguish that flame. And it's the idea that there's a vibrancy that should be there, but they've been lost. And the analogy that we used was, we need to say it again because it's so key to this passage, where as kids, many times if there was something we didn't want to hear, we would do this. And we would shout, "Nah, nah, nah, nah," or sing a song or something like that. But it was the idea that we're stopping our ears. And what the author is saying here is, get your hands away from your ears, church. Listen to what God has to say. The key to not being dull in chapter 5 was that you are always growing in knowledge of the word and grace of God. He's calling them, by employing this word dullness again, to look back and say, "Oh yeah, everything depends on Christ, but I still have to make time for him to work in my life. I can read his word, but he has to make it alive." And so it's this dependence, but it's a discipline where we make time for him the way that we ought to. Notice it's not just all about drudgery, though. There's a note of delight that is resident in this text. As he says that we have this hope. I did really something really funny with my notes. And so I kind of have been struggling here a little bit. For some reason, I put in verse 10 as verse 11. Let me go back here. Where he says, "And we desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope." we get to live with hope. Not the kind of hope that the world gives. Not the, oh, I hope this guy wins the election. See, there's a word that we tend to use, or as we use the word hope in society, in the world, we tend to use it as a substitute for the word wish. Oh, I wish this guy would win. Oh, I wish I would be able to get this. Oh, I wish the price would come down on this. You know, and that's how we tend to use the word hope. The biblical word for hope means that we can count on as a certainty, as a guarantee. It's very close to the same terminology that's used in the first verse where the author is saying, I know this is not going to happen to you. That word confidence is linked very closely in terms of sense to this word hope. I know. And you can know, and you can live with this full assurance. And here's the truth. So many times, there are blessings that we could be enjoying that we don't, because we live with sin. And it's not that we've lost access to the blessing entirely, but we've lost the benefit of that blessing because we have not been growing in the Lord the way that we ought to. And he's saying, listen, church, I have this burning desire for you, that you discipline your life so that God is at work in your heart through his word and through his church and through your prayer life. And I'm burning with desire that you make time for God. And as you do that, he will give you a hope that this world cannot take away. So many things cause us to do hand-wringing. You know, we've seen it over every election that's ever taken place. We've seen it over the economy as it goes up and down and fluctuates. A lot of hand-wringing over physical health. And especially over the last few years, we've seen that. We as God's people have a unique position in that we can stand firm in the hope of the gospel. That no matter what happens to this body, that no matter what happens to this country or any other, God is still on the throne. Our hope is in him, not in the things of this world. And he's trying to get their eyes off of circumstances. Because remember, circumstances were causing a lot of people to be tempted to fall away from the church, to stop confessing Jesus Christ. And he's saying, there is a hope that is found in Christ that cannot be done anywhere else. And then notice also that there's a perseverance of dedication in verse 11 where he says, you will have this until the end. We enjoy God as long as we walk with him. And that's something that will only be accented by death or his return. I love Paul's dilemma in Philippians 1. It wasn't all that long ago we looked at it as a church where he's just really torn. He's old. He's in prison. And by the way, this is not one of our prisons. No, get me wrong. I don't want to be in any of our prisons. But if I had to choose between Paul's prison and our prisons, I would choose ours. In fact, Friday, I had to get my windshield replaced. And I thought, well, this will be good. I'll have a nice, quiet place to read. Well, it turns out they have other customers, and some of them are really talkative. And one of the guys who was there was a prison guard. He goes, it just bugs me how well we take care of our people. And I said, well, we should feed them, right? Oh, yeah, we should feed them. And he was talking about they got the 55-inch TVs and all this stuff, and we're paying for that. And I'm going, okay. Paul didn't have that, and he's in prison. In fact, he's really in a sewer. And he's saying, you know, I'm pretty sure God's going to let me out of here, but I got to admit, there's a part of me that would just rather die. Now, I'll do whatever God wants me to do, but I don't know what I want. I mean, if I stay alive, then I can be of some help to you, and that's a good thing. But if I die, I'll be in heaven. That's really a better thing for me. And he makes that statement where he goes, for me to live is Christ. In our English translations, most of them say, and to die is to gain. Really, what that should be literally taken is, for me to live is Christ, to die is more Christ. And he's saying, if you are walking with God, you will enjoy his blessings until that day when you are swept into his presence. The better the obedience, the better the joy. The more comfortable we get with sin, the more devastated we become. And so he challenges them to be diligent, because this is the key against dullness. And this is where he gets to the application portion. Now, notice, first of all, in verse 12, where you have the challenge against spiritual dullness, it says, so that you may not become dull. And again, this is a real danger. And this is a tremendous threat. And I'm going to tell you guys that I think sometimes the longer we walk with God, the more familiar we feel with his word, the more self-righteous we become when we study it, and the less our hearts are transformed the way that God would have us to do. The fact of the matter is, the closer we get to God, the more of our sin we should see as we are able to understand more of his word. Paul, who I believe had a healthier walk with the Lord than any other believer since the cross, looked at his life and said, oh, I am such a wretched man of sin. I don't think that's hyperbole. I think this is a man who walked with God and was confronted with his own imperfections and sinfulness daily. But it's easy for us to get lulled into a false sense of complacency. And we just need to remember that danger always exists. What does 1 Corinthians 10 say? Well, it says a lot of things, but one of the things is, to him who thinks he stands, take heed. Why? Lest he fall. In other words, church, the minute you think you're all that, watch out. What is our defense against dullness? To imitate those who have been through faith and have already inherited eternal life. To imitate the godly. Now, this ought to take place in four different ways, I believe. Number one is our ultimate example is Christ, right? And this is what Hebrews 12 is. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. You get rid of all the encumbrances and the sin which so easily besets us, and you fix your eyes on Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. Listen, don't ask what would Jesus do. Look at the Gospels and answer, what did Jesus do? He laid down his will to conform to the will of the Father completely. He was obedient in all things to the will of God. He was patient with many. He was harsh with a few, as circumstances dictated. He had a heart for the lost. He nurtured the saved, or the believing. I would encourage you not to go into the foyer and turn over our tables. But he is our primary example. Secondly, look at the heroes of Scripture. This is also from Hebrews chapter 12. Actually, it begins in chapter 11, where he is describing what the life of faith is like. And he talks about Abel, who offered a better sacrifice than Cain. He talks about Noah. He talks about David. He talks about Abraham. I'm not getting these in order. He mentions Gideon and several others. And it's kind of interesting because in verse 12, or verse 1 of chapter 12, he goes, seems that we have this great cloud of witnesses. And again, I grew up thinking, okay, it's a race. There's people witnessing. Must be the spectators, right? Yeah, it's not that word. The word for witnesses are those who profess in court to the truth. And so, Hebrews 11, you've got all these people. Were they perfect? Not one of them. So you cannot imitate everything they do. But we can look to many of the things that they did and what they were. We can look at their priorities that they had through most of their life. Moses is one of the people mentioned. This does not give us permission to go out and throttle those that are hard on or difficult on others. But what he does teach us is the comforts of this world pale in comparison to the glory that God has for those who follow him. We learn from those principles. We learn from what they did well. But Hebrews 12 says there's this group of witnesses. They're just crying out, you can follow Christ. You can live for God's glory. And this is the way that you do it. So, number one, study Christ so that you can follow his example. Number two, study the people of the Old Testament and learn from their example. You will learn many things you ought to do. You will definitely learn some things that you ought not to do. You can learn from their mistakes. Now, he also mentions that those who have walked faithful lives and they've inherited the promises already. I added to this, I think there are some heroes of the faith from church history. When we met as the IFCA regional a couple of weeks ago, I was so touched by a section that the speaker did. And I got to admit, it wasn't what I was expecting. I was expecting the exposition of Scripture, and he took a little bit different path. But it was still very helpful to me. So I'm glad that I learned from him. But one of the things he did was he said, let me share with you what God did in the lives of some of these great men. And I'm sorry to say that all these great men that he mentioned seemed to wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning so that they could study God's word before the world got noisy. I must confess to you, slugger that I am, I slept until 5:30 this morning. But I wanted to make sure that I could get up early enough to clean up a little bit so I don't look completely repulsive. You can tell me later how I did or didn't do. Number two, so we could take care of these animals that we've been temporarily blessed with, but we are looking for homes, and they're really cute. Actually, I think we might have homes for all three, but I'm not sure. Number three, because I knew I needed to spend time in God's Word for personal growth before I came here. Number four, I also wanted to make sure I had time to look over my notes, and I still missed one thing. But there is so much you can learn from people in history. I learned so much about prayer and faith by looking at the life of George Mueller. I've been really challenged by Whitfield. You know that he's preached over 1,000 times a year, and most of his sermons were prepared on horseback. He did not have a laptop or a tablet, and yet his work is brilliant. After preaching, usually multiple times a day, when he got ready for bed, he would open up the window, light a candle. Actually, he probably lit the candle first because of the wind. Would open up the window, and crowds would gather around outside the window to ask him Bible questions. And once the candle burned down, he says, well, folks, I'm sorry, but I have to go to bed. I've learned so much about perseverance through reading the lives of men like that. Hudson Taylor, who was told, he had a burning heart for missions, and was told by an elder in the church, you need to stop this. If God wants to save them, he'll do it without you. And yet this man persisted beyond the foolishness expressed by a church leader. We can learn so much from our Savior, from the people of Scripture, but also from those who have been faithful in the past. I want you to know, too, that though this application does not fit the text perfectly, we can learn a lot from those who are faithful today. Now, they haven't inherited eternal life yet. They will, if they're faithful today. I guess in a sense you could say they have inherited it, they just haven't experienced it. But we need to sharpen each other so that we are more faithful in service. We're ending because salvation is from the Lord. All of the strength and the discipline to do His will comes from Him. Sanctification is from the Lord. Strength and stamina comes only from the Lord. But we can use our time to give Him a strong forum for changing our hearts. And it keeps us from becoming dull if we are faithful. Father, I thank You that we are not on our own. And yet, Lord, there are things that only we can do. No one else can budget our time for us. No one else can give us the discipline to look at the Word other than You. But, Lord, we have to comply with Your Spirit who's prodding us to be in Your Word so that we can learn from it and be changed by it. And so, Lord, we pray for any who might be toying with sin, that they would turn from it because it can put us in a place of great peril. spiritually separated from you, physically placing ourselves at risk. And Lord, you've given such a better path for us to follow. You've placed within us the nature to follow your will in the person of the Holy Spirit, in the new man that has been created in the image of Christ. May we walk with you so that we walk in life, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.